Psalm 133 be our scripture reading this morning, where it says this: Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down on the edges of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. I want to point you to what David starts with in verse 1. He says, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is awesome. It is pleasant. It is amazing to us and encouraging to us to dwell together in unity, to assemble one with the other because of a commonly held faith, a common belief that we all share this morning, that your word is true, that you are God, and that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. Lord God, I pray that as we begin this new section in Ephesians in terms of the preaching ministry of the church, that you would help us to understand your word and help us to understand how one part interacts with the other so that we would be balanced in our approach to divine things. Dear Lord, I know that some of us this morning come to church for practical reasons. We come to church to be given practical things to do in order to feel as though that we serve you, while others come to church simply to be trained theologically and simply to have their minds filled with philosophical goodies. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from both of these extremes in order that we would be able to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we would understand your doctrine so that we would practice Christianity the way you would have us to, for the right reasons, in the right forms, for the right purposes. Lord, I pray for our church as we begin this next step in the exposition of Ephesians, that you would make us open to what your word says, and that you would protect me especially from error as we go through the passage and have kind of an overview this morning of the next big section in Ephesians. Lord, we love you. I thank you so much for the people here this morning. I thank you for this beautiful day. I pray that you would help us and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You ever wake up on a Sunday morning and not really feel like it's Sunday at all? That happened to me this morning. I was having a preacher dream. Was sleeping, and in my dream I was preaching, and I just made a joke, got a good laugh, and then all of a sudden I wake up, and I was like, why is my alarm clock ringing? And then it dawned on me, oh, it's because it's Sunday. And so hopefully my dreams come true this morning. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please. I'm really excited to begin this next section of Ephesians. What we'll do this morning is kind of a broad overview of the next major section of Ephesians, tying it together with what we've already heard from the book of Ephesians so that we can go forward with the right understanding of how to approach the text. I think this morning we have a terrible danger of error as we go forward. And so because of that, we're kind of taking some time to ask ourselves the question, why we continue in Ephesians? Why does Paul now become intensely practical, this apostle who has up to this point been almost exclusively doctrinal? And so let's look then at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where our main text of exposition this morning will be the very first word in verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul says this. He says, therefore. Paul starts this section by saying therefore, and that is an amazing word. It's an important word, and it's a word that I think will protect us from the error of this transition, of possible transition here. What do I mean? Well, I mean that there are probably some of you who in our expositions of Ephesians, don't raise your hand, it's okay, but there's some of you who have said, man, this doctrinal stuff is just too heady for me. It's too philosophical. It's too deep, perhaps. And I just can't wait till Dom gets to something practical, something relevant, something that I can use in my life. There's probably some among us, if not in this service, the next service, or those listening on the internet, there's probably some of us who think doctrine is a waste of time. And if we're not careful, we begin to think that only the quote-unquote practical is necessary in the Christian life. Now, I know that there's probably others who would fall on the direct opposite extreme there. There's probably some among you who said, it has been awesome to talk about things like predestination, regeneration, to talk about how now Gentiles and Jews are on equal footing in the church age, and how we've worked out all these theological ideas in the first three chapters of the book. I kind of hate to go to things practical, you may be thinking. Because now, for the next year or so, Dom's going to be talking about things that are directly related to our character and to our behavior and to our actions. And I just love it when he talks about these deep doctrines of God. Well, I'll suggest to you this morning that either extreme there can be toxic to your souls. Most struggle to maintain a balance between belief and behavior. And some of us are doctrinally minded people who are affected more by doctrine than by practical issues. And some are the direct opposite to that. We have some who delight in believing great things, and then there's others who delight in doing great things. And in my experience as a pastor and as a Christian, it seems that most kind of fall on either side of that, at least in emphasis. I'm the kind of person, obviously, who falls more in the area of I love doctrine and I love to expound the truth of things, and I get really affected and really passionate about doctrinal truth, like God's sovereignty, like the inerrancy of Scripture. And sometimes, consequently, I am more theoretical than practical. And so even I can fall prey to this. Notice what Paul does. As he starts this section, which is going to be insanely practical, insanely relevant, insanely confrontational to how you live your life, he starts by saying, therefore. Now, why would he do that? Well, the simple answer, we'll get to this more as we go. The simple answer is because everything that he will now say about how you are to live your lives and how I am to live my life is on the basis of the first three chapters of doctrine. And so if you don't connect the first three chapters with the last three chapters, you are in big, big, big trouble. And we'll talk about that this morning. Okay? First of all, let's talk then about the obvious reality of the shift in Paul's focus. Notice what he says here in verse 1. He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now Paul is taking a step to the side from explaining God's sovereignty and salvation, God's centrality in all things. What he just said in chapter 3 in verse 20 was this: now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That's the end of the section that is primarily theoretically doctrinal. And we discovered in the first three chapters that Paul's main point was that all things should be to the praise of God's glory. Now he shifts his focus from all things being to the praise of God's glory in a doctrinal sense to us walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. He goes from intensely doctrinal with a lot of practical elements to it to now intensely practical with a lot of doctrinal element to it. Let's talk about the importance of this shift. The importance of this shift. There is an obvious reality of the shift in Paul's focus. Let's talk about the importance of this shift. How does doctrine and practice relate? How does the theoretical aspects, the doctrinal aspects, the aspects of Christianity which must be believed, how do those things relate to the practical aspects, the relevant, the hands-on, the commands that we do? How do those things relate one to another? Well, I spent a lot of time this week thinking about that and trying to come up with analogies that would illustrate how these two sections of truth relate to one another. And I came up with two things that I think might help us. Doctrine is to practice what hunger is to eating. Does that make sense? Doctrine is to practice what hunger is to eating. That is, you eat because something inside of you stirs and rumbles and says, I need food. At the same time, doctrine affects us internally by causing us to rumble within ourselves to want to do something that corresponds to this doctrine. We as believers cannot sit here week after week and hear about the fact that Jesus died on a cross for us, willfully took our sin upon him, and just sit here and soak. Why? Because doctrine is to practice what hunger is to eating. And so as we learn more about God, as we are then consequently affected by it, and it results in changes of behavior. That's why in the book of Acts, chapter 5, the apostles could say to the Jewish leaders, look, we can't help but share Jesus with the people around us. Why? Because the doctrine affects us and then results in works or results in practice. Another analogy I came up with that may be helpful, may not, it's, you know, different for everybody, I suppose, is doctrine is to practice what fatigue is to sleep. Okay? When you go to bed at night, it is because something within you says, I'm tired and I need to go to sleep. It's the same relationship that Paul is making here between the doctrinal aspects of the first three chapters with the so-called practical aspects of the second three chapters. And Paul says this, therefore, that is on the basis of the truth that we just outlined in the first three chapters, truth like predestination, truth like you were once dead in your sins and God made you alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, because of these things and the effect that they should have on your heart, live, walk, practice. And we will take probably most of 2012, if not all of 2012, unpacking exactly what Paul tells us to do on the basis of this doctrine. Now, by the way, that's why doctrinal explanation is absolutely central. Okay, and we'll talk about this a little bit more. We need to understand what Paul is getting at in the first three chapters in order to properly practice. And we'll talk about that again now. We've talked about the reality of the shift in Paul's focus. We've talked about the importance of the shift. Now let's talk about the danger of ignoring the relationship between doctrine and practice, between orthodoxy and orthopraxy, if we could put it that way. There is a danger in ignoring this relationship, and here is the danger. First of all, practice without doctrine is moralism, legalism, and formalism. And what I mean by this is illustrated by this story. I remember when I was a brand new believer, I was talking to a different group of Christians who were not in any way related to us, and they believed that you had to take the Lord's Supper every single Sunday or you go to hell. That was their doctrine. And it was a wrong doctrine, a faulty doctrine, a dangerous doctrine, but the guy would say this. He would say, you know what, I'm a truck driver, and it gets to the point that if I'm driving a truck on Sunday, I'll actually stop somewhere and find a church and take the Lord's Supper so in case I get in an accident, I don't want to go to hell. See, practice without proper doctrine leads to legalism, to this idea that we have to do things externally to preserve and maintain our walk with Christ. Practice without doctrine leads to slavery to church-like forms. And so some inadvertently have made Christianity more about what we do than what we believe, and what we believe should always fuel what we do. That's why a lot of the problems that we see in the church are there, I think, is because we've become so enamored by forms and practices that we forgot that doctrine must dictate practice. I'm convinced that that's why so many churches have so much conflict with reference to worship music. It's because they grew up with a certain form Or they were introduced to a certain form when they were brand new Christians, and that form now dictates their doctrine instead of the other way around. And so they'll say things like this: I only like contemporary stuff because that's the only stuff that honors God. Or they'll say, I only like hymns because that's the only thing that honors God. See, practice now has determined their doctrine, and that is really dangerous because it results in moralism. That is this idea that we do, and that's how we stand before God, by doing good things. It results in legalism, that is a slavery to the outward form without the inward reality. And formalism, because it becomes all about the external and not about the internal. Practice without the reason for your practice is empty. To put it plainly, coming to church simply because you want to be seen by other people, simply because that's what Christians do, simply because you've made it your goal to be here and you don't really care about the preaching and stuff, you don't really care about the Bible reading or the singing, you just want to be here. If that's why you're in church, there is no virtue in that. That honors God not at all, okay? If you do things without the proper motivation to do them, they are no longer virtuous. The analogy that I've used before and I stole from somebody else is this whole idea of if a husband showed up at the front door with flowers and the wife says, oh, why did you do that, sweetie? And he says, because I'm a husband, I'm supposed to. All virtue leaves. And now what it is great, thanks. And then she smacks him, right? Practice without doctrine is moralism. Now, I know some would say, Dom, how about we just cut the first three chapters of Ephesians because it's controversial, it's difficult, it's philosophical, it's ethereal. Let's get rid of that and let's just talk about what we're supposed to do. Well, the reason why we didn't do that, the reason why we shouldn't do that, the reason why we won't do that is because then what we set up inadvertently is a room full of legalistic sinners, with the worst one being the one preaching. And what I want to do and what God has called us to do is to instead have a room full of informed, repentant sinners with the preacher leading the way. So practice without doctrine is moralism, legalism, and formalism. On the other hand, doctrine without practice is mysticism, laziness, and heartlessness. Some of us love to talk about doctrines, like, and I'm one of those, like the atonement, like the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and all these great and interesting and necessary aspects of doctrinal truth. But sometimes, if we're not careful, this truth, these doctrinal things, end up stagnating within our hearts, and if they don't result in proper practice, we are on the other side of this, and we become lazy, we become mystic, and we become heartless. And what I mean by that is, you know, people say, oh, great, here's Dom talking about some of the things we'll talk about here, unity and getting along with people. Why can't he just talk about the Trinity or something doctrinal? It ends up, we just then just want these mystical kind of interactions with truth, but we just want to sit there. And that can foster laziness and heartlessness. When all you're taught is doctrine, you can't but feel a little bit heartless towards the people around. And that's why James chapter 2 says, when you go up to somebody and say, be filled when they're hungry and be clothed when they're naked, but you don't do anything about it, it doesn't benefit you. And so if you sit here week after week and you just take in truth without any effect, without any practice, without any application to that, you miss the therefore of verse 1 and you are in huge danger. Because James 2 says, faith without works is dead. Faith that works is alive. And so now we have the faith at least explained to the best of my ability. Now we'll then go into the works that must be the result of faith. Notice again in Ephesians 4:1 the word therefore. James Boyce said this, and I really like this in his commentary on Ephesians. He says this: but you see, each of these is an error. Doctrine without practice leads to bitter orthodoxy. It gives correctness of thought without practical vitality of the life. It's a feeling apt to go off in any, and we can never attach too much importance importance to doctrine, for it is out of the doctrines of God, man, and salvation that the direction and impetus for the living the Christian life spring. At the same time, we can never attach too much importance to practice, for it is the result of doctrine and proof of its divine nature. Now, for the rest of our time, we're going to do a really broad overview of the things Paul will command us to do in the next months. So what then will be the overarching theme of the rest of the book? Well, I have two ways of saying it. One is kind of a long-winded technical way, and the other one is a simple way. So let me give you both. The overarching theme of the rest of this book is, in view of the great doctrines of chapters 1 through 3, and because of the great doctrines of chapters 1 through 3, we must be committed to and diligent for a lifestyle that properly corresponds to and is suitable to and reflects the truthfulness and greatness of that doctrine by living in unity, holiness, love, wisdom, and truth. Repeat that back to me. All right, let me give it to you simply. A God-honoring life is the necessary result of a God-centered faith. Okay? A God-honoring life is the necessary result of a God-centered faith. So that is, the more we think about God, the more we understand about God, the more our lives will correspond to those beliefs about God. We are called, then, to a worthy walk. Why use the word walk? Well, there's two reasons. First, the aspect of pace, and secondly, the aspect of progression. First of all, Paul uses the word walk on purpose. Notice what it says. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. Now, what does it mean to walk? Well, first of all, we talk about the aspect of pace. Walking is not running. Would you agree with that? That there's different ways to walk. There's a casual stroll all the way to power walking. But even power walking is not running, right? There is a difference between power walking and running. One is they look a lot different. Two, there's a pace difference. That unless you're me, right, and I may be the exception to this, most people run faster than people power walk, right? I'm not sure that's true of me, but most would say that walking is always slower than running, even power walking in the mall, right? And so Paul says, walk in a manner, saying that this isn't a sprint. It isn't a full-out, hurry up and get holy. It is a continual, slow progression. Walking is not running. That's the aspect of pace. Secondly, there's the aspect of progression, one foot in front of the other. Walking is not sitting or standing. I tell you, one of the greatest inventions in human history, in my humble opinion, are these little motorized walkways at the airport, you know, where you can stand and still move, you know? For lazy people, that's awesome. You know what I'm talking about, right? In fact, I even looked on the internet to see what they're called, and they're called motorized walkways, which how unimaginative is that? But a lot of people think that's what Christianity is. Christianity, to them, is you stand still and something moves you. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say stand on the motorized walkway, partly probably because they didn't have them then, but also he's saying walk. And what I like to do on those at the airport is I like to walk on those and pretend I'm the Flash, you know? Man, I can walk fast, you know? Christianity is not something that you just stand there and God moves you. There's an element to where Christianity is you moving, you walking, progressing, putting one foot in front of the other, dealing with your sin, killing your sin, moving on to the next sin, and killing that sin, getting stronger, getting more developed doctrinally, more developed emotionally, affectionally. That is what Christianity is. It is a walk, not a stand only. So what is a worthy walk? That's what we're going to talk about for months, but let's do a quick overview this morning. First of all, we are to walk in unity. That'll be our first section that we deal with in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says this: "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul's first point is that if we're walking worthily, we will be unified with other believers. And then he talks about what that means and what that requires. Now notice that he then injects a little bit of doctrine so they know why they are to be unified. Starting in verse 4, he says this: "There's one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." Notice he says we are to be one because Christianity is one. There's one truth, one church, one God, one belief, one accurate belief. Okay? And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, not only must we be one because there's one belief, we must be one because God gifts different people with different gifts to serve one another. And that's what he goes on to say in the next verses. He says, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Some of us are preachers. Some of us are organizers. Some of us are singers. Some of us are Sunday school teachers. Some of us are, you know, youth group leaders. I mean, we're all given different tasks for the greater good, and that is to promote ultimate unity. In fact, he goes on to say that later. In verse 13, he says that these gifts, evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc., exist, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice that's doctrine, that the giftedness and unity exists to preserve and to deliver doctrine. Okay? Doctrine is to practice what hunger is to food, to eating. That as we are unifying, the purpose of that is to preserve the doctrine that he has already told us and will continue to tell us in the second half of the book. Okay? So the first thing we're supposed to do is walk in unity, and we're going to talk about that starting next week. And I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be a really challenging time, I think, for us. Secondly, we're commanded to walk in newness of life. If you act the same way today that you acted before you were a Christian and you've been a believer for a long time, there's something wrong. And what's wrong is you have not yet properly understood the doctrine of God. Okay? And in verse 17 it says this: "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility," look, "in the futility of their mind." He says the problem with unbelievers, the problem in this case with Gentiles, is that they don't understand the truth. You understand the truth, so live that way. That's Paul's point. We should be different than them. In verse 18, Paul describes them as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Since they are not open to truth, they are consequently ignorant. Because of that, their lifestyle is apparent and evil. That's why, like I always say, or I've said before, I expect unbelievers to act like unbelievers. The question is, do we expect believers to act like believers? Well, for the next year, we'll be getting hit over the head in love with all these things that we need to improve on, including me, obviously. Okay? Look at verse 20, where he talks about how with the sensuality and immorality and greediness. Notice in verse 20, he says this: "But you did not learn Christ in this way." You see, Paul's point is your doctrinal training should lead you to different actions. If it doesn't, then there's something wrong. There's a disconnect here. Okay? People say all the time, you know, Christians just want us to act nice, and they just want us to behave. And the answer to that is no, nothing could be further than the truth. We want you to believe, and in believing, you will begin to act differently. And it's unavoidable. It's necessary. It's central to that. You can't believe Jesus died for you and then continue to live the way you did. You just can't. Now, this doesn't mean, obviously, that we'll never struggle with sin, but what it does mean is that truth should change us, and we'll get to that in a few months. The third thing that we are commanded to do is walk in love. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 5 says this, be imitators of God. Well, how can you be imitators of God if you don't know anything about God? See, you have to understand what God is, who God is, how God is, before you can imitate him. It would be like walking up to somebody, you know, at Polly's and saying, do a Dom impression. Just act like Pastor Dom. And they're like, I don't know who that is. And then you go, well, just act like him. And you go, well, I can't act like him because I don't know what he's like. I don't know his weird mannerisms or anything like that. Well, you know, it's the same thing in Christianity. We can't act like a God we don't know anything about. We can't act like a God whose characteristics we don't wrestle with. Okay? Then he goes on in verse 3 to say, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among saints. And then he starts talking about filthy talk and silly talk and coarse jesting. And then notice what he does doctrinally in verse 6. In verse 5, he says, for this you know with certainty, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You notice what he says? He says, nobody who's immoral or covetous goes to heaven. Why? Because they're an idolater. They're not a God follower. God followers, because of what they believe, act differently. Not perfectly, but we'll get into all of that. Verse 7 then says, therefore do not become partakers with them. We are to walk in unity. We are to walk in newness of life. We are to walk in love. Okay? We are to walk in love. Verse 2 of chapter 5 says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself. See, doctrine leads to affection. The next thing we're commanded to do is to walk in light. And I know we're going fast through these passages, but don't worry, we will go very slow for the next as we approach it more specifically. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Look at this. Walk as children of light. What does that mean? Well, look in verse 10. It says this, trying to learn, circle that, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. When we walk in light, we live our lives in such a way that we are constantly trying to know what it is and how it is to please God. Then in verse 11 he says, don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. This idea is that we don't walk a hidden life. We walk a life that is exposed, shines for people to see. And the last way that we're commanded to walk in this next section is to walk in wisdom. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, verse 17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's why in verse 18 it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. How many times have you ever talked to Christians and they want to talk about drinking and they want to talk about how it's bad or whatever, but what they don't do is talk about why it's good or bad for doctrinal reasons? We're going to get there, and we're going to ask the question, what does this verse say? Does it say that you should never drink a drop, or does it say never to be drunk? Is there a difference? I'll suggest that there is, and we'll get there. Notice in verse 19, it says that this should affect our speech, where it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our lives should be an opera, where for no reason whatsoever we burst out into song. Is that what it means? No, what it means is that our lives and our beliefs, our character should be such that when we talk to people, it's like we're singing them an encouraging song. I'm looking forward to that. That's going to be great. Just have to figure out what it means, you know. So then how can we prepare ourselves for this study? Now, the next section after this section, I've made a distinction here, which may not be in your study Bibles or commentaries if you're looking at that, where he shifts in verse 22 to really intense kind of practical family issues. And that, I think, is a totally different section. It's not a completely different thought, but I think it's a different section, and we will deal with that section under a different heading. The last section, we'll talk about how to treat our wives and husbands, how to treat our children, how to treat our bosses and our employees, and how to arm ourselves against the onslaught of the devil. Okay? So we'll get there. So quickly then, how can we prepare ourselves for this study? How can this doctrine become practical to us this week? Well, first of all, let me challenge you and encourage you to read Ephesians at least a couple of times this week, making note of the doctrine in the first three chapters, the therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4, and then how Paul then elaborates on how we should live based on this body of doctrine. Think of Ephesians as a whole and read it at least once or twice this week. I think it would be really a great blessing to you. And maybe as you do that, maybe you can make a specific list of all the things that Paul says we should be doing as we walk worthily. Make a list and then hold me accountable. Make sure I don't skip one, right? Like, Dom, how come you skipped the part that talked about silly jesting? Reason for that? Subconsciously or consciously? Probably yes, all right? So make that list and ask yourself and ask God, what do I do in this area? Am I honoring God in this area? The third thing you can do is come to church and make sure I don't skip one. Because how do you know if you're not here? Come here not just because God says be at church every Sunday, because he doesn't. Be here because here we will unfold how this doctrine that we've been dealing with will and should and must impact your life. And most importantly, probably, is pray through these things and ask God to show you where you need to improve. Ask God to show me where I need to improve and to be convicted and so on. I got to tell you, I'm really excited for this next aspect of this book. I hope and I pray and I'm very confident that this will be one of those things that will be a tool in God's hands to really make our church stronger, our lives more consistent. And I am looking forward to that, obviously. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Dear Heavenly Father, every word that proceeds out of your mouth is good. It's inspired. It's profitable for teaching, for correction, training in righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be so intent on doctrine that we miss the application. And help us not to be so intent on practice that we miss the doctrine. Help us not to create doctrines made by men in order to support our own practices. And Lord, protect us from practices that dishonor you because they're improperly founded upon doctrine. Lord God, I pray that you would help us be encouraged and excited to study the rest of this book together, to walk through it together. And Lord, I pray that you would make us humble and receptive and full of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name.